There was the episode of the fiery serpent that would bite people and they would die. We good? We got me on? And let's try that now. And don't put it on mute next time. I don't know how it got on mute. It must have been you. It wasn't me. And we see here that there was the fiery serpent and they would bite. It would bite. We don't know what kind of serpent it is. I think we still have it today. If I look, I've studied serpents. I think it's probably the black mamba. It's the fastest moving serpent. It grows about 14 feet long. If it bites you, you've just got a matter of minutes. You don't have an hour before your time is done. And they lifted up the brazen serpent on a pole. And those who by faith looked to that serpent on the pole, they lived. And Jesus preaches in the New Testament, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted. We see Joshua. He's one of the two, he and Caleb. And Caleb said, I'm old, but I'm as strong as what I was the day I went over this land. Give me that mountain. When I came and spied out the land, I proclaimed this mountain, and I proclaim it for me today. And we have here Joshua, who takes them over Jordan. And by the way, there's a beautiful hymn, I Won't Have to Cross Jordan Alone. How many know that hymn? I Won't Have to Cross Jordan Alone. It's depicting Jordan as death and the promised land as heaven, but that's not what it is. When they crossed over Jordan, there wasn't no more sin and no more sorrow, no more death. That's what heaven is. Crossing over Jordan is living in the victorious Christian life, making a conscious decision to walk with God in the middle of the nasty now and now. And that's what they did. Say, well, how in the world can we do that? Without the Spirit control, Holy Spirit, we cannot, but we can through the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we see Joshua. He leads them across the Jordan. They go into battle. We have this enormous battle at Jericho. And God told Joshua, every day, march around, all the people march around the walls of Jericho. Jericho is this enormous city. Its walls and the strength of a city was dictated by its walls. They had people who lived in the walls. Rahab the harlot, remember, she lived in the wall. And God told Joshua, once a day for 7 days, march around Jericho. And on the seventh day, march around it seven times. And on the seventh time, have all the people shout and the trumpets blow. And I'm going to knock the walls down. You know what I found out? We need to fight God's fight and let God fight our fights. Because he's got a lot better right hook than we do. And I want you to know, if you live righteously, if you live for God, God's going to protect you. God's going to take care of you. And on that seventh day, they came out. Now, here they are, this great city, fortified, strong, powerful, known throughout the whole region of the land. And here they are, and they're looking at this. What are these crazy Jews doing out there? They're marching around the wall again. What in the world's taking place? And good grief, look at this. And they blow the trumpets, the people shout, and those walls fell. And I believe they fell inward and destroyed a lot of the people. Then the Israelites charged in, and they utterly destroyed what was there. And I don't know about all the wall, but I can tell you this. There's one portion of the wall that didn't fall, and that was Rahab the harlot, that God had put her faith in the God of Israel, and God protected. We see Joshua as he goes through great sorrow at Ai, and there are 36 men that are killed there. We see some absence of prayer. We see some maybe a bit of arrogance. Let's not send all the people up. It's a small town, the little town of Ai. And 36 men die. 36 wives are widows, and only God knows how many children are fatherless now and how they had to work through that. We see where Joshua was deceived by the Gibeonites, who came and said, we come from a faraway place, and their water bottles were old, and their clothes were rent, and their shoes were moldy and worn out, and yet they were from the inhabitants of the land, and they made a truce with these people when God said to utterly destroy them. And they made this truce to be true to their word, and they made them slaves, as they said, make us your slaves, and they were, but they were a constant thorn in the flesh of Israel. In verse 15 of Joshua 24, this is Joshua's last message. I wonder if he knew it was his last message. I think that he did. I think that he did because of the topic that, and because of the content of the message. I think that I'll know when my last message will be. I hope I do. He says to the children of Israel, if, it's conditional, if it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord. Now, it shouldn't be evil. It should be joyful. And if we can get ourself out of the way, we can move our own self, and you know, so many are so more excited and more concerned about their own gratification of their own flesh than the will of God and God in their life. If we can get ourselves out of the way, we can serve the Lord. Then he tells these people, the Israelites, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, listen to me. Look here, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to serve somebody. I think sometimes people have this concept, the devil comes to you, I'm Lucifer. Ah, serve me. Can I tell you, the devil never tells you to serve him. He just says, serve yourself. And that's what people do. People like serving themselves. He says, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood. There were idolatry way back then. Or the gods, the Amorites, of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Then he makes proclamation. But as for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, if you read the rest of this chapter, you see where Israel say, we too will serve the Lord. And by the way, they did. They did, and over in the next chapter or so, you see where there's a new generation who forgot the works of God and did not serve the Lord. I want to speak to you just for a bit about the seven best decisions I've ever made. Now, I've done some study. I've done some reading. I've done a lot of reading yesterday about maybe some humorous, terrible decisions people have made. But I didn't read any that was as large or as humorous as my own decisions that I've made that were terrible. Have you ever made a bad decision? I mean, yeah. I mean, some of us have a diploma from the School of Hard Knocks, you know. Let me tell you about one of the dumbest decisions I ever made. In 1980, I was a Bible college student in Jacksonville, Florida. I had a bus route, and I think there were like 31 or 32 buses that church ran. The last year I was there on my bus, I averaged 104 kids a Sunday on my bus. That's larger than a lot of churches today. And I'd get 104 kids on a bus that would seat 67, and we'd pack them in. Now, it was bad in that Florida sun. It was really bad if a kid got sick. Really bad. I know it's right before lunch, and I don't want to gross you out, but I remember one particular day, it happened several times, when one particular day this kid said, Brother Rick, I'm going to throw up. I said, don't do it on the bus. I'm going to throw up. I said, stick your head out the window. I've always told him, keep your head out of the window. Keep your arms out of the window. This time I'm saying, stick your head out the window. He stuck his head out the window. We're doing about 65 miles an hour, and he throws up. It goes about four windows down and back in. It's this kid right in the face. He pulls out, looks at him, went, blah! The kid by him looked at him, went, blah! Kid across the aisle looked at that and said, blah! And you know, in the aisle of the bus, there's these little grooves. And I remember standing at the front of the bus and seeing the vomit run up and down those grooves. It became a chain reaction. I thought, this is terrible, but so far I don't have it on me. So as far as I'm concerned, it's a win-win so far. And we had a lot of fun, a lot of experience on that bus route. And we were in a promotion to see who could have the most on the bus. And we had big days, but our average Sunday was 104. I have a little plaque in my office that I keep because some people don't believe that. Come by my office, I'll show you the plaque that was awarded. But I told our kids that those who brought visitors during the campaign, I'm going to take you inner tubing down the Itchituttany River in Florida. They were excited. Now, I want to tell you something. deacons get tired and preachers get tired and adults get tired, but you get kids charged up, they'll charge hell with a water gun, let me tell you. And they got charged up. Man, we were running so many, we had to get a second bus or a van to help get everybody in. And the day came that we took 30 bus kids down the Itchituckney River. Now, the Itchituckney River, you can look it up. It's a beautiful river. It's crystal clear, and it's freezing cold. And you can't, who said, oh, no, yeah. It's freezing cold. And you would rent inner tubes and go down several miles, I think it's like 12 miles, down the Itchituckney River. In some places, you can touch bottom. You can stand in your inner tube. In some places, it's 40 feet deep. And it's crystal clear, and it's moving. It's a river. We're not talking about a pond. We're not talking about a lake. It's a river. And I was married to the wife I have now, and we had our first son, and he was 3 months old, and I decided that they could go too if I put them in a raft. Now, I've got two sons-in-law. If they did that, I would cut their heads off and stick it on a post. But I was 23, and when you're 23, you are invincible. You bullets bounce off of you at 23. I was the man of steel at 23. I'm almost 63. I'm just trying to be a man these days. I'm just trying to find my shoes and get them on in the morning. And we all get there. I had a couple other adults to help me with these reckless young people. We got our inner tubes. I paid, and we all got into the water, and I got Debbie in the little rubber raft with our three-month-old son. Stupid decision. And we're going down the Itchituckney River, and I'm having fun. And back then, I was a very strong swimmer. I could swim very well, and I would swim ahead and grab hold of a log or something. And when the kids would come by, I'd hold everybody up. So I'd have different points. Dan Erickson was the other man that was with me. He worked together. He'd been in the Navy. He's a very strong swimmer. And we'd have different points where we'd swim ahead and stop and gather everybody together. We didn't want to lose any kids. Now, I'm going to tell you something. With liability today, there's no way I would do that today. Can I tell you something? This is back in 1980. If one of the kids misbehaved, I spanked them. And when I dropped them off the bus, they got a spanking by their parents. Today, you'd be in jail. Today, you'd be in court. Everything was going swell, and Debbie, she's kind of floating around in her little inner tube. She can't swim a lick, and here's our little three-month-old baby son, and we're going down the Itchituckney River, and I'm swimming, and I go down in this one area where it's at least 40 feet deep, but I didn't go that deep, but I went down very deep, and there's these enormous fish. Now, I grew up with the real Tarzan. Johnny Weissmelon is the real Tarzan. And Clayton Moore is the real Lone Ranger. The others are false prophets. You know. And if you ever see Johnny Weissmuller or Clayton Moore, the Lone Ranger, you know why. You know what I'm talking about. Clayton Moore used real bullets. I'm sure he did. He had a 27 shooter because it never runs out as he's throwing it out of the barrel riding on silver. You know, I'm a pretty good shot, but I found out if you do this, you're not going to hit nothing, you know. And I saw Tarzan swimming and catching a fish. This water's crystal clear, and I'm down pretty deep, and I'm swimming. No gas, no mask, no snorkel stuff. And I'm opening. I got my eyes wide open, my mouth wide open. And I come to this huge fish. I mean, he's a big one. You know, he's a big one. And I could get right away, and I want to reach out and try to grab his tail, and man, he's already across the river just that quick. But the water was cold, and I hadn't swum in a long time, and I got a cramp. Not a good thing to do. And I came to the top of the water, and I said, help, help. And I don't know, have any of you ever been swimming and got a cramp? You know, it really cramps your swimming style, let me tell you. Dan Erickson, who was with us, had been in the Navy. He was holding on to the side of Debbie's raft. Debbie's petrified of water. She was then, probably not as much now. And she grabbed Dan by the head and started dumping him under the water, saving, 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 saving. And Dan's like, like this. So he starts to come and save me. He gets a cramp. The devil knew I was going to be a tremendous foe, so he tried to kill me in my youth. So what do? Well, they say if you panic, you drown. But I'll tell you something. Panic's a very real thing when you're drowning. So I just kind of relaxed, went down to the bottom, and kind of much started walking my way out. I found a little bar, a little sandbar that I could get on and just barely, it would break down and I'd get back a little bit more and barely. I was in pretty good shape. If I did that now, the whole river would break probably. But anyway, if you didn't know it, I survived. Now, that was a dumb decision. I thought of some of you. I thought maybe I could get you to come up and tell some of your dumb decisions. You probably have better ones than I do. But I want to tell you about 7 of the best decisions I ever made, and I'll be done. Number 1, the best decision I ever made was when I decided to get saved. The Bible says in Acts 2, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." On August the 18th in 1968, I cried out to Jesus to forgive me for my sins. Now, we were not in a Christian home. We didn't have Christ in our home. I didn't even own a Bible. But because of this one elderly man who had this large station wagon, started coming by. Remember the big old country squire wagons? Started coming by and picking up some kids in the neighborhood. And my little sister started riding that bus or that station wagon to church. And that little old man, he's old. I think he was 52. And he talked to our family about coming, and our family got involved for a while in that church. And when I was 11 years old, I walked forward and I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was a whosoever that called on the name of the Lord. I told him this at 11 years old, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner." I was 11 years old. I was probably one of the best 11-year-old kids in the world. I'm sure I wasn't mean. I wasn't a bully. I was just mischievous from time to time. Let's put a nice word on it, okay? But I knew this. I knew I wasn't saved. I knew at 11 years old I was a sinner. And I knew that sinners go to hell. And I came and I wept like the biggest sinner in Memphis, Tennessee. And I cried out, and a man named Cecil Adams opened the Bible. He was my uncle. He was a missionary Baptist minister. And my nickname was Ricochet. I would run through the house and bounce off of everything, kind of like Bear. And he looked at me. He said, "Ricochet, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." And I bowed my head and I cried out to God. And I want to tell you something. The Lord saved me right there on that side of the pulpit that day. August the 18th, 1968. It's the greatest decision I've ever made. I've made a lot of good decisions since then, a lot of good ones. Not taking children, babies down the rivers, not one of them. But when I met Debbie Baker, it was a great decision. When I asked her to marry me, it's a great decision. I can't think of any better decision other than salvation than that. When we had our children, we loved our kids, and we were blessed with that. There's been many great decisions, but I'm going to tell you, the greatest decision I've ever made was when I confessed my sins and cried out to God to forgive me, and he saved me. And some of you, listen, you may be here, and listen, you may play church. You might be in a church, this church or some other church. Listen, you might be a good person. You know, you may do good things. You may feed the hungry and house the homeless. You might give money to the poor. But I want to tell you something. It's not anything that you do that can save you. It's what Jesus Christ has done. It's Jesus alone and Jesus enough. Decide today to receive Christ as your Savior. The second greatest decision, one of the greatest decisions I made was when I decided to be obedient to believer's baptism. I didn't understand it. And today I have had parents tell me, "Well, I want to wait till they get older so they can understand." You know, obedience brings understanding. And the Bible doesn't tell us we have to understand. It says we have to be obedient. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. A lot of baptizing went on that day. Baptism is one of the two ordinances. God left the church. In Matthew 18, he spoke the church into existence. And he said there's two ordinances. One is baptism, and the other one is the Lord's Supper. Now, we see here that he says in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Baptism is symbolism. It's symbolic of that we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that we've been buried with Jesus and we've been raised to newness of life. It's symbolism. It's confessing Christ as our Savior, and we're confessing Him. Listen, I've been married for over 40 years, right? Over 40 years. I read a comic this week, shows this policeman locking up this thug. He's putting handcuffs on him. And the policeman says to him, I see that you're married, so you already know that whatever you say can and will be used against you. I thought it was kind of funny. And Deb and I, we walked the aisle in November the 25th of 1978. And thank you. And we walked the aisle. And she said, I do. And I said, I do. And we exchanged vows and we exchanged rings to represent those vows. Now listen to me. If I don't ever wear this another day, I've had this for over 40 years. If I never wear it another day, I'm still married. See, baptism doesn't get us saved, and the ring doesn't make us married. We're already saved. He says, repent and be baptized for the remissions of sin. Repentance and baptism, they're not things that we do to be saved. Those are the outcome of salvation. And if you've been here, if you're here and you've been born again, you know heaven is your home and your sins have been forgiven. Be obedient to believers' baptism. Confess before man. Don't deny him. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. I went forward and got saved, and the preacher came over to our house and said, Rick needs to get baptized. And my parents said, well, preacher, if that's what you say he needs to do. And he explained very well. So now this doesn't mean that he's trying to get saved. He's already been saved. He called on Jesus to forgive him. He asked Jesus to forgive him of his sins. But the Bible says that he needs to identify himself with the Lord. He said, Rick, you're not ashamed of Jesus. I said, no, sir. Matter of fact, I went to school, and for show and tell, I told my whole class I got saved last Sunday. And we see here that he came. He said, this Sunday we'll baptize you, and you don't have to worry. He said, you'll have a little robe to put on, bring you some shorts and a T-shirt to wear underneath that, and we'll put a little robe on you. You stand there in the water, and baptism is an outward expression of an inward happening, that you've been buried with Jesus and raised to newness of life. Now, I remember my baptism well, because I want to tell you something, the heater was broken. And it was after we broke the ice out of the water. I'm just teasing, it wasn't that cold, but it was cold. And so I remember it well. I used to say, baptism is like a postage stamp. It never seems to stick to anything until it gets wet. Now, I used to say that some time ago, and my kids told me, Daddy, you know they don't lick stamps anymore. They peel them and stick them. So I can't say it, but still, you get the point. People who aren't obedient, that's the first step of obedience to God. That's identifying yourself with Christ. It's saying to a body of witnesses, and it's confessing before for God Almighty and everyone that's there, that you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's one of the two ordinances given to the church. So, listen, I decided to get saved. I decided to be baptized. Thirdly, great decision. I decided to join a good Bible-believing Baptist church. Now, we bounced around for a long time, but finally, as a young man, I joined the church. And by the way, that's when I began to grow. You know, people who don't go to Sunday school, and I don't know who goes to Sunday school and doesn't. Not, you know, just listen. We all need Sunday school. And I don't think we've all gotten to the point where we're so knowledgeable of the Bible that we can cut class. You know that? I mean, there's some classes I cut in high school. I didn't think I needed algebra. Pi r square, I thought they were round, you know. I thought I knew that stuff. There's some things that, you know, I'd rather cut class and go shoot hoops sometimes. But understand this. The Bible's clear in Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God knows that we would need the church. Every child of God needs the church. Listen to me good. People who aren't faithful in church are not right with God. Your love for God is not what it needs to be. Now, that's upsetting you. If I'm stroking you the wrong way, just turn the cat the opposite way so it gets easier for you. But you show me people who aren't in church, I'll show you people who don't read the Bible. Show me people who aren't in church, I'll show you people who don't tithe. Show me people who aren't in church, I'll show you people who don't live for God. And when the chips fall, when everything goes to hell in the handbasket, then they run to the church. Be faithful in church. He added to the church. Join a good Bible-believing Baptist church. Go to a church where you're well-fed. Man, don't go to a church where they got smoke on water and purple lights flashing and they're doing the hoochie-coochie. Go to a church where the Word of God is teached and the Bible's preached. Amen? You know what I'm talking about. I can't imagine. I'll tell you what, I'd go fishing before I go to some of these churches. The Word of God's not even open. And by the way, it's the Bible of the Month Club. They got a different Bible every month they're reading out of. Get a good King James Bible church. You get with it here in a minute. Go join the church. Be part of the family. You're not part of the family till you join. You're going to need the church. Church is going to be there when your family dies. Church is going to be there when you're unemployed. The church is going to be there. You know, I have people come up here all the time. All the time I have people come up here. We need a handout. Can you pay our utility bill? Can you pay our rent? Can you give me gas money? I said, well, do you have a church? Well, no. Well, we don't. Well, you know. Others say, yeah, we have a church. I go over to Mount Zion MB Episcopalian Tabernacle Baptist Church. I said, well, why don't you go to them? That's your church. Go to your bishop. Go to your pastor. He's there to help you. We're just a small little church. We don't have no money. I won't say, well, we're not a big church, and we don't have any money either. But I tell you what, charity starts at home with a church family. Go to a church where you're well fed. Go to a church where you hear men of God in preaching conference and in Bible conference, where you'll hear Brother Piper preach, where you'll hear Mike Allison preach, where you'll hear Shelton Smith preach. Go to a church where you hear Tom Fryman preach. Go to a church where you'll hear men of God who get up and who will, without compromise and without being ashamed, preach the truth and preach the doctrine of this book. Go to a church where you're well fed. Go to a church where you're well led. God says that you're a sheep. We're sheep. That's not a compliment. You know, a dog can find its way back home, but a sheep won't. You know, a cat will find its way back home and sit in your best chair when it does. Have you ever seen, you know, sheep, they have no homing device. A horse will find the stable. Sheep, you have to leave the 99 and go find the one. He won't find his way back. They have no defense mechanism. War eagles, wildcats, broncos, sheep. They're not a mascot for anybody. And sheep need a, and that shepherd is a pastor. He's not a dictator. He's not the boss, but he's the spiritual leader over the sheep. You need to go where you're well led. For years, I've had people counsel with me over their marriage, over their family, over their finances, over their move. And God has blessed and has been a help to me to be a help to them. And there's sometimes they say, well, I think I'm going to do X, Y, Z. And I say, well, you know, I don't think you should do that. They don't like that. Listen, people love you till the first time you tell them no. And, well, why shouldn't I do it? And I said, well, you know, let me give you, this could happen, this could happen, this might happen. I've seen this happen, and this could happen. And 6 months, they're in my office, and they're crying, and they say, I don't know what I'm going to do because this happened and this happened. Like they never heard that before. And I'll tell you, I don't say, I told you five things, that's two. I just say, how can I help you? Go to a place where you're well fed. Go to a place where you're well led. Hey, go to a place where you're well wed. Marriage is of God. Get married in a church. Now, let me tell you something. I only marry church members. God ain't called me into ministry to marry the world. And I counsel with those church members. And we don't rent out our church buildings. We don't do that. But it's free to the church family. It should be because they're family. We don't charge family. And go to a place where you're well wed. I don't get this outside underneath the elm tree by the lake hearing the geese. Man, listen, I met Debbie at church. Best place to meet somebody is at church. I led her to the Lord that first day. She came forward after I preached, and I led my wife to Jesus Christ. And then at the altar is where we exchanged our vows. We had our children. We brought them. We dedicated them to God at the altar of the church. And listen, go to a church where you're well-fed, where you're well-led, where you're well-wed. And listen, go to a church where you're well-dead. This makes some people a little crazy when I say this, but I just need to tell you, you know, and if you get mad about it, just help me, just forgive me. But funerals, funeral homes, and funeral weddings are for the unchurched. All the decisions, most of the greatest decisions of my life have been made right here. And when I'm done, I want to be laid out right here. I don't want to be in something cold. I want our people to sing. I want them to know it's a celebration. You'll have to find another pastor who works as cheap as I do. It may not be good. I thought about preaching my own funeral. There's so many things we can do today. But just put it on a jump drive. You may think that I'm dead, but I'm not. Debbie say, James, plug it in. Joe, turn it on. Wouldn't that be great? And I can say everything that I know about all of you. Someone take the jump drive from Debbie. We had church members' funerals here now for 12 years. We had some of our elderly get impatient with me when we were building. And they said, is the building going to be finished in time for us to have our funeral there? I said, yes, it will. Bonnie Gray, I preached her funeral right here. Cecil Gray, he came to church. He had arthritis so bad, he couldn't sit in a pew. We had a chair out in the foyer. It's out in the foyer now, but we set it over here where he could sit, and it had arms where he could get up. When I preached this funeral, Smith Funeral Home was working with us, and I took Cecil Gray's chair, and I set it up here. I used that passage that Jonathan spoke to David, that when my father sees your empty seat, and I preached on the empty seat. Mr. Smith, the owner of the funeral, one of the owners of the funeral home, came to me weeping, said, I've been in funerals all my life. I've never heard a message like that in my life. You don't hear messages like that, some old, cold funeral home. That's for the unbelieving. That's for the unchurched. That was a blessing. I enjoyed that. Seems like I've heard that tune somewhere, though. A different song. I really enjoyed those. A blessing. Psalm 46 and 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. You'll be there tonight. Who wants to give a word of praise to the Lord tonight? Something good, something fresh. I'll say I didn't get the count for the Spanish bus, but we had 52 on the English bus and one assurance. Thankful the Lord for that. You know, it's something wrong when the children's church keeps having the same kids come forward over and over and over for salvation. We don't have that, and I'm grateful for it. But a wonderful assurance. Someone got assurance of salvation, and, boy, I wish somebody had given me that before I was 16. Great. Word of testimony, word of praise. Shout it out for Jesus tonight. Who wants to do that? Brother Tom? Amen. Hadn't got over getting saved. Amen. Me too. Best decision I ever made. Who else? Come on. Let's get these. Let's have them. Yes, ma'am. Jackie? Thank you. Who else? Elizabeth? Amen. Wonderful. Who else? Yes, sir. Yes.
The other day, John came running in my house saying that he thought he bit my snake. And he checked him out and went out there, and there was a big old cottonmouth in my yard. And he stepped right out. And that thing was ready for a fight, buddy.
Yeah, he was.
And I don't know if he stepped on it or coiled up and then put a bite in the water. I absolutely believe that we have angels that watch over us and protect us.
I could have been bad. I think John was just too fast. I said, I think you were just too fast and the snake was just too slow. Who else? Anybody else? Yes, Maggie. Speak up good and loud. I can't hear you. Epilepsy. It's okay. Yeah, God heard our prayers, didn't he? We were all praying on that. Great testimony. Who else? Somebody else? Yes, Rick.
My wife and I, in our devotional time, we've been reading through the Psalms. And Psalm 11, if you go to Facebook, praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, and the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. In verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them. I thank the Lord that he's still on the throne.
No. Amen. Amen. Last chance. Anybody else want to give praise to the Lord? You love the Lord tonight? Say amen.
Amen.
David? I better sit down. Amen. Amen. Psalm 46, verse 1, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength. Is that so for you tonight? A very present help in trouble. Lord, we're often in trouble. And we have serious circumstances that take place in our life. We have great sorrow that comes. We have devastation and sometimes disaster. And we're grateful to know that you are our refuge. You are our strength. You are a present help in the midst of trouble. And I pray tonight that you'd encourage us from this psalm and other passages. In thy name I pray, amen. Natural disasters are devastating. I don't know if you've seen the footage of the Bahamas where this Hurricane Dorian came across, and I think actually, if I heard the news right, it came across three different times, and it's just absolutely devastated and flattened the Bahamas. I know our missionaries, the Ashleys, left the morning for Puerto Rico as it was supposed to hit that 24 hours, and Brother Allison, he was trying to encourage them to stay till after it passed through, but they had diesel fuel and generators and water. They have a storage. They're quite prepared for it, and they felt like they needed to get back for their people and get back to kind of button down everything at the church and at their home. But we've seen national disasters, and we've seen great devastation that comes, whether it be earthquakes or hurricanes or tornadoes or war or whatever. But it can't compare to the pain and the hurt that devastates personal life. And there's many of us who have lived long enough to suffer some of that. Brokenhearted, a grieving spirit, they're not easy to repair. But the child of God needs to learn how to deal with devastation and disaster. The background of Psalm 46 takes us back to the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. There is an Assyrian army that was ready to come against them to destroy them. Sennacherib was the Assyrian king, and he sends Rabshakeh, as a messenger to go and to speak to Hezekiah, to tell him that he has no hope. He has no army. He has no force or any type of defense. In 2 Kings chapter 19, he speaks to him. He tells him, go tell King Hezekiah, speak ye now to Hezekiah that saith the king, the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trusteth? He says, thou sayest, but they are but words, but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now of whom doth thou trust that thou rebellest against me? So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he sends this messenger, And he gives him an intimidating message. And, you know, we listen to the news and we listen to the world and we listen to the experts who do not know the Lord. It's always doom and gloom. We have no hope. We have one chance, and they want to push a pill, or they want to push some treatment. They want to push some man's logic about it. So in 2 Kings 18, down in verse 29, the Bible says, "Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hands of the king of the Syrians." So God assures Hezekiah. He tells him that he is going to continue to provide for his people and provide protection from the Assyrians. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 32, you see it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there." He's saying he's not going to get through the city limits. I'm God, and I'm not going to let him get through the city limits. He's not going to get an arrow on the string of the bow. He's not going to get one round shot off. That's what God's saying here. He said, "Nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return." He's going to come just the way he came in, "and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord." And look what God says in verse 34. "I will defend the city to save it." And he tells why. "For my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Well, that speaks volumes to me. David, still his testimony, even though he was had sinned and had failure in his life, David still was God's man, and God was protecting him. God said, for my own sake and for David's sake, I want to defend this city. In verse 35, it says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000, that's 185,000 people, soldiers died. That's a bunch. "In the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So the rest of them wake up, and there's 185,000 dead soldiers laying in their rack, laying in their foxhole, finished. So Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So we see that this was a great turmoil. This was a tremendous pressure on Hezekiah. And God had spoken to him and said, I'm going to protect you. Because of my servant David and for my own sake, I'm going to protect you. He's not going to get an arrow off. You're not going to lose one casualty. Thus saith the Lord, I'm going to protect the city. And that night, as the Assyrians dug in and they got ready, and they have some 2,000 horses, and they've got all this artillery, and they've got all this force, and they're intimidating, and they're fierce, and they're talking big talk and what they're going to do. The angel of the Lord comes in and smokes 185,000 men. Boom. They wake up dead in the morning. I like to say that. And they said, my. I think we need to regroup and go back home. And that's what they did. Now, God took care of the problem of Hezekiah. And I just believe he'll take care of us too. Some of you got some burdens. You've been praying about it. And it seems that God's not working and nothing's changing. But that's through our eyes. We don't know what God is doing. I believe that when we pray, that our prayers do not go up in vain. I think God hears everyone. He says, "Call on me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not." The Bible tells us that his hand's not too short to reach, his ear's not too heavy to hear. And even while we speak, he's answering the prayer. I want you to notice three things tonight. The presence of God, the peace of God, and thirdly, the promises of God. Notice the presence of God. And Psalm 46, the Bible says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's there. I saw a comic strip this week. It made me chuckle a little bit. You know that Footprints in the Sand poem? You know that? And it says, Lord, during this times, you know, there's only one set of footprints. Did you leave me? And, you know, the poem says, no, son, I didn't leave you. That's the time I was carrying you. Those were my footprints. In the comics, it shows the man, and he says, Lord, I see two sets of footprints, but what's this trail here? He says, oh, that, son, that's when I drug you kicking and screaming. And I thought, boy, that's been true. Sometimes God's drugged me kicking and screaming. Notice he says he's our refuge and strength. He is present. A present help in trouble. I love how God appears at the beginning of verse four, or of Psalm 46. God is not some impersonal superior being. He loves us. He's the one who gave his only begotten son for us to die in our place. He is our God. He's not some generic force, some magnet force out in the universe. He's our God. He is a personal God. He's a powerful God who understands us. He understands our sorrow, our grief, our despair. He knows our needs. The secret of peace is that personal relationship with God. He says, our refuge and our strength. And there's a personal relationship that's there. In Psalm 23, I know you all know that well, but notice in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is he's our Savior. He's our refuge. He's our strength. Notice he says in Psalm 23, my shepherd, he maketh me, he leadeth me, he restoreth me, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness. He says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, thou preparest a table for me. He says, on and on through this text, he's a personal God. Now, God's our refuge, or he's our hiding place. There's sometimes you have to hide. Some of us are used to taking things, problems straight on. David was that kind of a person. He took Goliath straight on. But when it came to King Saul, he hid for about, I think, 14 years. And when we were in Israel, we were in the foothills of the caves that David had hid in, and supposedly been the cave where he had taken the piece of garment off of King Saul. But it's a hiding place, and we can hide, and our hiding place today is, it's not a cave, and it's not a pill, and it's not a drink. We hide in God. When the storms come, we are safe in him, safer than any storm shelter available. God's our source of strength. God gives us strength. He gives strength to those who are weak, and we may be here, and we might think, well, you know, God, I'm not strong. If I was strong like this person, or I was a strong like that person. But I want to tell you something. None of us are strong. None of us are powerful. We're all weak. We're all frail. Every one of us. And we may think that we're strong. And we may think that we're ready to take on the world. And old Billy Sunday used to say, come on up, old smutty face. Come on, let's go a few rounds. Well, I want to tell you something. There's none of us here that are ready to go a few rounds. We're weak and we're frail. But we have a God who is our refuge. We have a God who is our strength. He's there for us. He gives us strength. He gives strength to the weak. And waiting on the Lord renews our strength. Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So God is our present help in the very time of trouble. God is always with us. He's greater. He's greater than any trouble we have. And we need to hide in Him. We don't need to quit. We don't need to fold. We need to go to Him and hide in Him until we can come out. There's the presence of God. As long as God is with us, we can endure any of it. But not just the presence of God, but the psalmist deals with the peace of God. In Psalm 46, verses 2 through 7, look what he says. Therefore will not we fear. Now, why is he saying therefore? Because God is our refuge and our strength. He's present in a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters therefore roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad in the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. He says, the heathen rage, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The peace of God cancels out the fear of the world. Notice verse 2, therefore, let me say, because God is our refuge, because God is our strength, because he's a very present help in trouble, because of that, there's the peace of God. Therefore will not we fear. When faith comes, fear flees. We need to go deeper in our faith. What are you afraid of? What's your fear? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So what are you afraid of? The place your faith, put your faith in the one who not just calms the sea, but he walks on the water. Notice, regardless of what takes place, the children of God have no fear. Notice, no fear, though the earth be removed, verse 2, though the earth be removed. No fear, though the mountains fall into the sea, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. No fear, though the waves rage on the sea, verse 3, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. No fear, though the earthquakes shake the mountains, verse 3, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. See, the peace of God is there because we acknowledge him as our refuge, our strength, and the present help in the midst of our trouble. Now, peace increases as we look towards heaven. He gives us a glimpse of heaven, doesn't he? He says that there's a river. You know what that river is? It's the river of life. It's there. He says there's a city. You know what that city is? It's the city of God. That's there. And we've been told that Jesus is there preparing a place for us. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. These disciples were troubled. Jesus had told them he wasn't going to be long with them. Jesus had told them he was going to be executed. He was going to be crucified. Jesus told them that one of them was a devil. Jesus told them that one of them would deny him three times. That's a lot of stuff for Jesus to say to trouble anybody, isn't it? He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know what we need to do when we have trouble? We just need to believe deeper in our God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Where is this place? By the rivers of water at the city of God, and Jesus is preparing it for us. Peace, because the Lord of hosts is with us. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, I know we're flesh, and we're weak, and we're pretty pathetic. But this is Almighty God telling us this. He says, you have my presence. Because of who I am, you need to rest in me in peace. I'm going to protect you. And then lastly, he gives us his promises. Notice God is at work even when the world is shaken. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolation he hath made in the earth. You look around and this world has no hope. There are those in the Bahamas crying out, we need help. We're going to perish. And they will. If we don't go over there and help them, the disease and the filth and the devastation and those who have barely survived, they're going to die. But God is our help. What is it tonight that's burdened you so greatly that you're weak in your faith and you're small in your belief? And God's a small God in your life. Tonight you need to acknowledge him as Almighty God. That doesn't mean we don't have times of sorrow. That doesn't mean that we don't have times of weakness. That doesn't mean that we don't have times that we just look to God and say, when are you going to move in this thing? God is at work even when the world is shaken. God is a God who overrules the affairs of man. Look at verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. You see, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, boasted that God couldn't protect nor deliver them out of his hand. You know what God did? He overruled the affairs of man. And God, even though it looks like impossible, even though it looks like things are stacked against you and you don't think that you're going to be able to get through this, I want to tell you something. All God has to do is overrule it. The angel of the Lord smote the camp. 185,000 soldiers were dead. And Sennacherib, the king, he escaped only to be assassinated later by his own sons in 2 Kings, verse 19, verse 37. Now, we can still have sorrow. We can still have trouble. But God tells us to be still in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. We're no different than those disciples that when we're in the midst of the storm, we see someone coming. Listen, it's the Messiah. It's our refuge. He's our strength, and we're fearful, thinking that he's a ghost. And he says, be not afraid, for it is I. Peter said, Lord, if it's you, let me come. Bid me to come on the water unto thee. He says, come. And Peter walked on the water. And I don't care to talk about tonight that he took his eyes off the Lord, put his eyes on the storm, began to sink. That's where a lot of us are, but I'll tell you something he did that the other didn't do. He walked on water. The Lord went over and picked him up by the hand, and they walked back to the boat together. And if I had a half drown, and they said, hi, Peter, you almost drowned. Hi, Peter. You know, I'd say, boys, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what it feels like to walk on water. I hadn't preached it in many years, but I'll tell you something. There's boat people, and there's water walkers. The boat people will tell you, you can do it, Peter. Not me. It's not for me, but you're a water walker. You can do it. Boat people are all for water walkers. The water walkers tithe. The water walkers go soul winning. The water walkers have prayer lives. The water walkers serve the Lord. They drive buses and they pick up kids. They teach Sunday school. They work in children's church. They work in King's Kids. They reach out to deaf. Those are water walker people. The boat people come in and sit on their boat bottom on Sunday morning and leave. Yeah, welcome. I got a mean thing in me tonight. Pray for me. Pray for yourself. You're going to need it. I got a lot taken care of this morning. I just need to finish it up tonight. Understand this. If you don't know where to go, be still. Now, when we're in the storm, we don't know much, but the only thing we do know is we want out of it. Years ago, I had preached. I don't remember even where it was at. We were very young. Debbie and I were very, very young. And she and I were alone. Someone had our kids. I don't remember where they were at. But we were driving through Guntown, Mississippi. Now, how many know where Guntown, Mississippi is? They call it Pistolville. And my favorite uncle lived there, Uncle Monroe. Now, Uncle Monroe would out-talk any of you here tonight. And that's saying a lot. My Uncle Monroe would come up to my two sons and give them $2 apiece. He says, here's $2 for you, Josh. Here's $2 for you, John. And don't tell your sisters because I don't have any more money. I don't have enough to go around. And we were thinking, well, you could give one to each. You know. I don't know if they ever told y'all or not. My Aunt Pauline could fix rabbit better than anybody that you could have imagined. And we were driving close to Guntown. I called them and I said, I've been preaching over here in this town and we're coming back home and we have time to stop and have a meal with you if you wouldn't mind. And they said, no, come on, we'll. And she was a fabulous cook. And we had a great meal. And then I said, we got to go. We got to hit the road. And we took off for Memphis. And we didn't get but about maybe 4 miles. And remember that, Debbie? And a tornado came up on the ground. And we pulled in this little abandoned Texaco station. It still had the little... But, man, that thing was shaking. I was afraid it was going to come down on the car. And all I knew was I needed to get out of this, and I turned around and went back to Uncle Monroe and Aunt Pauline's house for a while. We were in Alabama, coming back from Alabama just this past year. And we got to outside of Corinth. You know that area pretty well. If you run off the road there, your car will be covered with kudzu, and it'll take 3 weeks for them to find you. I'm pretty sure kudzu is the only thing holding the whole state of Mississippi together. Now, I want to tell you, I've logged a lot of miles behind the wheel, but I was afraid. The rain was so hard, and we turned the radio on, and there was a tornado on the ground. I knew the area. I knew where it was at. It was right there on us. There's nowhere to pull over, and I finally pulled over in the parking lot of this one type of Masonic Lodge parking lot or something like that, but we're not safe there. It'll pick our car up and just throw us like a matchbox car. I thought, we got to get out of this, and I got back on the highway. We could not see. I couldn't drive. I couldn't see the drive. I was afraid to stop, and then I saw it. What's the name of that place? Do you remember the name of that place? Something about Ho Hog Barbecue. I thought, God's answered my prayer. It's an old gas station. And we pulled underneath the pavilion and ran inside. And we had some barbecue bologna and some other stuff. And we just sat there. And we sat there for 2.5 hours. When you're in a storm, all you might know is to get out of it. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know how it's going to turn out. I don't know what's going on. I just want to get out of it. So be still and know that I am God, and I will exalt, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted on the earth. Verse 11, The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And I think sometimes, I'm not trying to be mean here, but I think sometimes we think, well, God's going to do that for Jacob. But I'm not Jacob. You know who Jacob was? The trickster, the supplanter, stole his brother's birthright. He had a way with words. He told a little bit of truth, but he danced around enough, he danced around the bush enough that he always came out smelling like a rose. But finally, he had a wrestle with God, and God touched him where he couldn't run anymore and dealt with him. And if he's the God of Jacob, surely he can be our almighty God too. God will take care of his own. John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He tells us in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace is not in man. The peace is not within our own ability or our own effort. The peace has to be in God. God takes care of his own. So when the foundations are shaking, when the clouds are dark and they begin to form, when the wind begins to howl and to blow, listen to me, God's our refuge. I learned a long time ago, if God doesn't do it, it's not permanent. And there's some things that only God can do. Now, Psalm 46 begins and ends with this statement. It begins with God is our refuge, and it ends with God is our refuge. And there are some wonderful comfort for times of trouble. Let me give you three truths, and I'll be done. Number one, God's children begin and end each day in God's presence. We wake up. God is with us. We go to bed. God is with us. Secondly, God is sufficient when the world is falling apart. He is sufficient. Thirdly, we can trust the Lord to bring us safely through. Stand with me. Now, do you have a personal relationship with the one who can and will deliver us through whatever disaster you might be facing? Hezekiah didn't have a dog's chance. But God said, for my sake and for the sake of David's, he won't get one arrow shot off. Those Assyrians, listen, they went to bed that night. I'm sure they had their Wheaties laid out for a big breakfast the next morning to go and take on the day. The breakfast of champions. And 185,000 of them were dead the next morning. And they looked around and said, we better rethink this thing. Now, if Hezekiah had a compromise, he'd lost it all. So listen to me. Go deeper in your faith. Go deeper in your belief in God. Know who he is. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He'll get you through it. Go deeper in your trust and your faith. That burden you have tonight might be physical. Might be financial. Might be relationship involved. But I'll tell you something. Listen to me. Our God can fix it. You bring it to him. I don't know why he won't do so. And on the outside, the mountains are shaking, the storms raging, and things are falling apart, and the earth is melting. And we listen to the world, we listen to the news, and we listen to the experts, and we listen to all the know-it-alls and think, man, this is done. But I want to tell you something. It's not done until God says it's done. And he can change it. In one night, they had 185,000 reasons why they should not go in and fight. Boy, I wish I could have been there. I'd have been on the mountainside. Hey! God did this! I'd be you. I would. Years ago, we lived beside an atheist. And he hated me. He came over to our house when we moved in, and things, we shared a townhouse together. So it's not like we were next door neighbors. It's like we were living in the same structure. He came over and said, I'm Donnie. I said, I'm Rick. And he was talking, and he said, what do you do? I said, I'm the assistant pastor, associate pastor of Calvary Baptist. He said, oh, God, no. And I said, is that upsetting to you? He said, well, he said, I don't tell anybody, but no one in the neighborhood knows this, but I'm an atheist. And I looked at him without missing a beat, and I said, well, I don't blame you. I'd be ashamed of it, too. I won't tell anybody. I said, what do you do? He says, I'm a main guitar player for the Charlie Rich band. I said, oh, gosh, you got to be kidding me. You'll be strumming that guitar all the time on the other side of this wall. I said, no, I'm very considerate about that stuff. He got where? He'd weed his flower bed and throw it in my front yard. Now, I want to tell you, I'm 63 now, but back then I was like, you know, 26. And I could have kicked him three times in the face before he could take a second breath back then, and I could have. And I wanted to snap him, Brother Martis, Brother Tom, I wanted to snap him like a toothpick. He was come out the back of his house, and he'd call his wife, Hillary, come and look at what this guy's done. Look what he's done. And I just thought, man. And I used to think about maybe that God needs a spiritual tact team to go rub people out that need to just go, just need to die. We were at a youth rally in Dallas, Texas. I had probably close to 30 or a little over 30 teenagers on the bus. I was the only adult on the bus. And at the end of that rally, it was done Monday through Friday. It was done Friday at 4 o'clock, and we all went to Six Flags until midnight, and then we got on the bus, and I drove all night on the bus. I dropped all the kids off about 8 o'clock that morning at the church, and Debbie is home with little bitty kids, and so I just drove the bus home and parked it in front of our townhouse. It made him mad, made my neighbor mad, and he went out there, and he flattened a tire. I'd driven all night. I was up for some 36, 38 hours. And when I got up, I went out there and I saw the flat tire on the bus. And I thought, boy, that guy did that. And I got on my knees in the living room on the couch and I prayed. And I said, God, get him. Get him. God, I could snap him. God, I'd break every finger off. He'd never play the guitar again if I had my way. Get him. God, I can't touch him. I'm here to fight your battles. I want to fight against fornication and against drugs and against liquor, and I'll fight you. But God, you got to fight my battles. God, do something to him. And it dawned on me. He had this huge yacht. Lived in a townhouse, but had a yacht. And he had this big car with all thousands of dollars of work underneath to be able to pull this big boat. And I said, God, wreck his car. God, wreck his car. Destroy his car. Amen. I got up, and Debbie's standing in the doorway like this. She says, what are you doing? I said, that bum let the air out. You know what? That's not my air. That's God's air. That's not my tire. That's God's tire. That's not my bus. That's God's bus. And I just asked God to trash his car. Destroy it. And she said, You think God's going to do that? I said, yeah, I do. I just asked him to do it. I think he's going to do it. My hand up. 2 weeks, he's driving in. The back of his big old Impala was shoved all the way up to the steering wheel. A garbage truck ran into the back of his car. I was on the front porch. God did that. God wrecked your car, atheist. You believe in God? I didn't say that, but I was screaming that on the inside. And I said, Debbie, Debbie, come here. Didn't I? And she came and she looked at you. I said, don't mess with me, woman. No, I didn't say that part. Can I tell you something? I want to tell you something. It's been years ago. God vindicates us. God delivers us. God protects us. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is present and help in times of trouble. Capital G. O-D. God. That's who our Father is. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. What is it tonight that's impossible? Bring it to your Father that all things are possible. Father, give us victory. You promised Hezekiah not an arrow would enter the city, do your own thing.